In the eighth episode of the very first season, Burgess Meredith played the role of Mr. Bemis in an episode of The Twilight Zone. It was probably one of my favorite episodes, and as I understand, it's like one of the favorite of all five seasons and all the episodes. This was by far one of the favorite. Mr. Bemis was a henpecked husband in the world of books. At work, his mind was focused on his latest novel, shortchanging a customer at the window of the bank where he is laboring. At home, his wife nags about wasting his time reading. She plays a cruel joke on him and invites him to take his latest book and read from it some poetry. Delighted, he takes the book and begins to open it up, only to find that she has crossed out all the words in the book. At work the next day, he takes his lunch at the only place where he can find seclusion, a place where he can immerse himself in his latest novel, down in the bank vault. Nestled in the corner of the vault, he sees a newspaper with the heading where it essentially becomes reality moments later, H-bomb capable of total destruction. The building shakes and it knocks him unconscious. He wakes and emerges into a city he finds totally destroyed with not another person around. In despair, he's groping around trying to find things and to help keep him occupied, and he has all the food that he could ever hope for a lifetime, and yet no companionship. He's brought to a place of dismay when in the distance he sees the city library. And he makes his way there to the library, and he finds that all the books in the library have been preserved. And so in one scene you see Mr. Bemis having stacked all the books in piles by topics and interest, and there is a clock from the tower that is on the ground, and it's standing still, and he says to himself, "Now I have all the time in the world." Time has been defined as the indefinite continued progress of existence and events that occur in apparently irreversible succession from the past through the present to the future. Time in physics is unambiguously operationally defined as what the clock reads. We could all come up with that, and we don't have degrees in physics, but that's their definition. Man's perspective of time hangs ominously in the sky as the sun makes its way from one horizon to the next in its daily repeat of the cycle. The constant ticking of clocks is a reminder that time marches on without retreat, seemingly inconsiderate of anything or anyone that might like more of it. Never to be repeated, time always advances. We take a test or sit in the doctor's office waiting and wonder why the clock seems to be moving so slowly. We think about the time wasted when we're in our vehicle in a traffic jam. We wonder why time seems to fly when we're having fun. We set our clocks to wake us. We set our clocks to take pills. We set our clocks to bake a cake. Clocks are set to measure the duration of a game. Calendars are marked to schedule time for an appointment or mark an anniversary. Everything we do is measured in or by time. Time is all we know. Time is what we have in limited supply. The advancing clock and calendars mark the duration of time we will spend here on earth. Our passage today is one that is concerned and connected with time, not one that is measured in the twilight zone, but time as it is measured in God's universe. This passage is a comparison between man's and God's perspective on time. From our passage today, I want to look at four things about God as it relates to time. Peter's words serve both as a message of encouragement and also as a warning. These verses are a message of encouragement. Here's the four things that I'd like for us to see from our passage today, that God's perspective about time is different. God's promise through time is decreed. And the third thing, God's patience in time is deliberate. And lastly, I'd like us to say that God's purpose for time is determined. First of all, God's perspective about time is different. And that's in verse 8. You are in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3, read with me verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We once again see, as we did back in verse 1, that Peter is referring to this group of people who are reading this letter as dear friends, or as your translation might say, beloved. When we looked at that particular passage several weeks ago, we noted some things about what it means that they are beloved or dear friends. The first thing that we saw is that the term is a term of endearment. Being in Christ, there was an affection that they shared mutually because of their relationship with Christ. They were together in a unity based on the indwelling Holy Spirit who brought them in a family relationship. And so there was an endearment that Peter had to these folks who were in another part of the world. The second thing we looked at, that particular meaning of the word, is that it was a term of empathy. Not only was Peter drawn to them because of their mutual relationship in Christ, there was an empathy with them because, like them, Peter also had gone through an experience of persecution, a time in which others were wanting to get rid of him, just like they were doing to these believers. And so Peter could empathize with them. He could see with them. He could feel with them. He understood what they were going through because he himself had gone through the same kind of experience. We noted that there was a difference between empathy and sympathy. Empathy says that I feel your pain, where sympathy says I'm sorry for your pain. Sympathy says they know where you are, they've been where you are. Sympathy can only see where you are because they have never been there. There's a difference. Peter knew what they were going through because he had been in their sandals. And we noted the passage from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, that God is calling us to be comforted by His comfort, and then in the same comfort with which He comforts us, we are to comfort others. So when we go through a similar experience, we are to extend that comfort to others who are going through the same thing. There's empathy. There's endearment. And the third thing we noted about that word is that there is encouragement. It doesn't matter who we are or what experiences, we all need encouragement. We all need times when we need to be lifted up. We're going through whatever it might be, physical or financial or emotional or spiritual. We need to be encouraged. We need people to come alongside us and help us through those challenging times. Paul tells the Thessalonians in his first letter to encourage one another, and then later on in the same letter he says that we are to encourage the downhearted, those who are distressed, those who are discouraged, those who are depressed. We are to come along and provide for them an encouragement that will lift them up. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. People need encouragement, and we need to be there. You are part of the beloved, part of the dear friends that are in our circle that we should be providing endearment, empathy, and encouragement. His opening words are a reminder to his readers not to forget something very important. So, dear friends, there's something that is of value that I need to remind you about, something that is extremely important that you need to remember. Remember that in the previous verses, Peter stated that scoffers forget some very essential things. They forget about the fact that God intervened in creation, that He was the one who brought it into existence. They forgot about the fact that God intervened in time and brought about judgment during the flood. They forgot about those things, and it was a convenience for them to forget them. But Peter wanted to remind them that God did intervene. He has been involved in the past, and He will be involved in the future. That as they were thinking that if God wasn't a part of all of that, if time just continued on as it has from the beginning, then the second coming of Christ isn't a reality either. It's just going to, the world is just going to continue as it always has been. But Peter wanted to remind them in this passage that God is going to intervene again. His Son will step back into time, and He will be present with us. He is coming again, and these believers needed to be reminded about that. Christ would return because everything will happen as God has decreed. Peter is essentially saying that these scoffers may have conveniently forgotten some things, but don't you forget this one very important truth when it comes to the second coming. Christ is going to return. In what he says next, Peter draws a comparison between God and man when it comes to this idea, this concept of time. And we are often stressed out by time. We check our calendars to see if we have time to fit one more activity in our day or week. The upcoming Thanksgiving and Christmas holidays are going to be an exercise in futility in trying to fit everything in that we have, from office parties to family gatherings to shopping to baking to everything about the holidays that already impedes on our current lack of time. We need to cram more things in. How many of us would admit that if we had another hour in the day, we'd take it? Or if we had another day in the week, we'd take it? Because we can't get done what we think we need to get done in the time we're allotted. We are stressed out by time. The boss sends an email requesting time to meet or a deadline to finish a new project. Rain pushes back the time that we were going to work outside to finish up projects. Homework takes time. Meals take time. Laundry takes time. We need more time. Would you all agree? Even if you're retired, and that's the thing I hear about folks from retirement, and I'm a ways away from it yet, but I hear that you just don't have time. Even though you're retired, you've got more stuff that you're going to doing. We don't have enough. If it weren't enough to try and put more in, we don't have time for the inconveniences that come along. Would you agree? We don't have time to fix a flat tire. We don't have time to be sick. We don't have time for the mower to break. We don't have time, and you fill in the blank. We don't have time. If there's one character that I think we would all be most like, it's the White Rabbit in Lewis Carroll's book, Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. He appears in chapter 1 muttering to himself out loud, oh dear, I shall be too late. He has been described as time conscious, hurried, confused, and fidgety. In the movie version, you can hear him singing the song, I'm late for a very important date. No time to say hello, goodbye, I'm late. When I wave, I lose the time I save. So the song goes on and on. He doesn't have enough time. We don't have enough time. Like the White Rabbit, we always seem to be running behind, and there is never enough of it. So it comes as no surprise that we think God's perspective of time is like ours. That somehow we think that God must measure time in the same way that we do and wonder if He is as preoccupied with all the things that He has to do on His to-do list as we are with ours. After all that we know is time, and we never are without it. It marches on whether we want it to or not. Somehow we wish we were like Joshua. You remember the story back in Joshua when he's fighting the Amalekites, and there's that great battle out on the field, and he's about ready to have this great victory, but he needs more time, and so he prays to God, and God stops the sun. You remember that example in Scripture? That's what we would like to do with our projects, isn't it? God, can you just stop time so that we can finish it? And it doesn't happen. We learn from our verse that God doesn't measure time the same way that we do. As a matter of fact, God is not bound by time, or putting another way, God is outside of time. He is eternal. He has always existed. He is the one who created time. When we read back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. And if God created the beginning, then that means that He was before the beginning, that He was outside of time when it all began. On day one, we read that God made light to separate the darkness. Now, where this light came from, I don't know. Because light was not introduced, the sun, the moon, and stars, until day 4. So I wonder, and I'm just wondering out loud, is this the glory of God that was revealed in creation that gave light separating the darkness? We read in Revelation 21, verses 22 to 24, I did not see a temple in that city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. So I wonder if back in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, and he separated light from darkness, that he was the light that separated the darkness from which he had just created. I'm just wondering that out loud. We measure everything by time because that's all we know. We take the car in for repairs and we ask the mechanic, how much time is it going to take? We calculate how much time it takes to drive from this destination to that destination. Taking his cue from Psalm 90 and verse 4, this is what Peter has to say. He's referring back to this Old Testament passage when he says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Here's what it says in Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. I want to just remind you right here. I'm just going to interject this thought. This passage is not talking about the time in which God created the heavens and the earth. This is not a long day theory or an evolutionary process of time where 1,000 years are like a day and a day like 1,000 years, that God must have used evolution as a way to bring about creation. That's not what this passage is about. It is entirely about salvation and about his perspective on time, his patience in it. And in verse 2 of that Psalm, Psalm 90, Moses, who is the author, identifies why God is outside of time and why he is not bound to it, where he says in that verse, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is outside of time. The one who created it is not bound by it. Because God is a spirit, he exists in the spiritual realm rather than in the physical realm as we do. He is not bound by its limitations. Both 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2 speak of God existing before time. In verse 8 of our passage, it makes it abundantly clear that time is of no consequence to God. He does not rush. To him, a day and a millennium are the same. He sees the end from the beginning all at the same time. He sees the eternity past and the eternity future. So when it comes to the pending judgment spoken of in the previous verses or in the second coming of Christ, we may think that he is slow, that he is taking his sweet old time, and in reality it is happening as he planned before the existence of time itself. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says, God's clock does not run by our timepieces. John Phillips notes that God gathers all of time, past and future, into the eternal present tense and declares himself the I Am. His divine perspective on time is different from ours. And verse 9 gives the reason. We have seen the fact that God, in looking at time, his perspective about time is different. But in his second part of our message here, we see in verse 9 that God's promise for time is decreed. We notice in verse 9, read that with me, if you will read the whole verse here. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not in it wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's promise for time is decreed. Between you and me, the measurement of time as we understand it, we think God is slow. We think God is delaying. We think that God is somehow bound by the same realities that we are. We wonder what's holding him up. God seems to be taking his time. We might even conclude that God isn't going to keep his word. Some people may come to that conclusion because God is, and that's what the scoffers were saying. God promised that his son would return, and it hasn't happened yet, so he must not going to be keeping his word. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. He told him that I will bring from you a seed that will then be growing so that you can't count its numbers, just like you can't count the stars. God and Abraham and Sarah decided that God was taking his time, that he was a little slow in bringing about an heir for the perpetuation of this promise. And so Abraham got Hagar pregnant. They thought perhaps this is what God meant. It was for 25 years before God brought about the fulfillment where Sarah was pregnant and brought about Isaac. 25 years of waiting. It wasn't until Abraham was 100 that God fulfilled his promise. We think God's going to do something that he promises right away. I mean, God may be waiting. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither is time our time. His time is not our time. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, I'm going to start at verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full." When we think about God's time and our time, here's a great example. Abraham is told by God that the people of Israel are going to go down to a nation. They're going to be there for 400 years. And it would be that during that duration of time in which the sin of the Amorites would become full, in which God would then, in his patience, waiting for some to repent, but knowing that they wouldn't, would take 400 years to reach the degradation of their sin by which God would then bring about the promise of his punishment, his judgment on them. In Revelation 6:10, we read that those martyred for their faith asked, "How much longer will it be, Lord, before you avenge our blood, before you take vengeance on those who took our life?" God's time is not the same as our time. From man's perspective, God seems late. Man can surmise, wrongly so, that his delay may mean he has changed his mind. We may incorrectly interpret his delay as an inability to carry it out. God neither changes his mind nor is he powerless to keep his promise. It's because he is God and he does not lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? God will keep his word just as he said, but in his time. In Lamentations 3 and verse 23, we read that God is faithful. His faithfulness is great. He will not change. Genesis 3:15, God promised to Adam and Eve that a Redeemer would come. When man first brought about sin, God said, "I'm going to promise you that a Redeemer will come someday." And for a long time, that promise didn't come to fruition. And it wasn't until Christ entered into time that God brought the Redeemer. How many centuries did the Israelites, did the people who followed God, have to wait for the fulfillment of that promise? We have been given the promise that God is going to send his Son. He's going to return again. And we see it in different passages. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus promised that he would return. In Acts 1:11, the angels promised Jesus' return, that just as he went up, he's going to come back again. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul reiterates the promises of Jesus' return. In 1 John 3:3 says that we will see Jesus. Folks, it's been over 2,000 years, and we still are waiting for Jesus to come again. His time is not the same as our time. What is his delay? Why is he taking so much time? No wonder the scoffers were mocking the promise of his return. From their perspective, because it hadn't happened yet, it never was going to happen at all. But we need to be encouraged by what this verse says, that the Lord is not slack or slow in keeping his promises. We understand slowness. God is not late, as some understand lateness. Our microwave mentality has a difficult time with God's timetable. Never forget that God keeps his promises. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says that the one who promised is faithful. Every one of his promises will be kept just as he said. He has promised his peace in our anxiety. He has promised his comfort in our loss. He has promised his strength in our weakness. He has promised his presence in our loneliness and times of trials. He has promised his forgiveness for our sins. He has promised us eternal life for our faith. He has promised us joy in sadness. He has promised his son's return because it has been decreed. We don't know the year, we don't know the month, we don't know the day, but we know the certainty that he will come again. And we sing that song, Jesus is coming again someday. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim his chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified, over this whole earth scattered wide. Jesus, what if it were today? And then we sing that chorus, glory, glory, joy to my heart will bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown him king. Glory, glory, haste to prepare the way. Glory, glory, Jesus will come someday. Again, we don't know when, but the promise is a reality. It is one that has, that in the sense of how it is written, it is as if it has already happened, because that's how sure we are about it. Never doubt God's promise. He who is outside of time will step back into time to fulfill his word. What seems like a delay to us is really his patience. His patience in time is deliberate. He has a reason for it. Again, we come back to verse 9 where it says, he is patient with you. Now, some understand this word you to be universal, that it is all-encompassing, that everyone will eventually become saved. But he is writing to those who by faith believe in the second coming, who have trusted Christ as their Savior. God's patience in time is deliberate. Among the fruit of the Spirit that is being developed in the believer is patience. This is not something that emanates from our own character. It is divine. It is God's Spirit working it in us, developing, growing it in us. It is his patience in us. We can't produce it ourselves. Patience is as much an attribute of God as is his omnipotence or omnipresence or omniscience. His patience is as much a part of who he is as is his being eternal. And we can say that his patience is eternal. That's what Peter is saying. It is ongoing. It is never going to change. Patience is sometimes translated long-suffering. It is a term that implies waiting, and it literally means to bear under or carries the idea of endurance and continuance. In the Old Testament, we read in Numbers 14, 18, that the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving in sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And then it's echoed in Psalm 86 and verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And we read the same in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, that God is called the God of patience, or endurance, depending on the translation that you have. God's patience stems from his love. If love is patient, love being that quality that is selfless, we can say that God, who is love, is selfless in every regard to himself, and therefore patiently, lovingly waits for those to come to him. His character of love then becomes the motivation for his patience. That he is love, he waits for them to come to him. God's patience is deliberate. He is not delayed. He is not detoured. He is not derailed. He is not distracted. His patience continues to motivate him towards waiting. He is patient even in the midst of blatant rejection and rebellion on the part of people. We see certain injustices done to us or to others, and we wonder why God doesn't inflict some kind of judgment or punishment on them, always or never remembering that God was patient with us, wasn't he? That in time, how much time did it take for us to come to know Christ as our Savior? I was going to ask a question early on, and maybe this is something for you just to think about, but you know, how many of you would say that you were saved in your, up to age 12, that you became a Christian before the age of 12? How about in the teenage years? Anyone as a teenager? How about those in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, older than 50. Would you say that God was patient with you? It doesn't matter the age at which you were saved, but wouldn't you say that God was patient with you? If God weren't patient, then His justice would have to be meted because we stand condemned. We stand guilty. And we deserve the punishment that we should get. But in His patience, He waited for you to come to know Him. He is patient with you. Someone has said that the greatest demonstration of God's patience is the cross. We need to be glad for God's patience because it meant our salvation. It is deliberate. I don't know about you, but I am grateful that He is patient. I'm grateful that He didn't give me what I deserve. I'm glad that He waited. In the remaining part of verse 9, we see that God's purpose and time is determined. God's purpose and time is determined because He's not willing that anyone should perish. Doesn't want anyone to be condemned. He wants all to come to repentance. If love wasn't the motivation behind His patience, He would be left with His justice. It would result in immediate judgment. His longing is that no one should perish. It's a word that means to destroy or to be ruined. It does not mean annihilation or to cease to exist. God does not delight in judging anyone to condemnation, to perish. He wants them to repent. We read, turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel and chapter 18. I want to begin at verse 19. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right, has been careful to keep all the decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be credited against him. If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him because of the righteous things he has done. He will live. Here's the verse I want you to get. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their ways. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God is grieved that anyone should or would reject Him. And yet we read that many will. That many will not repent. That many will not remember the patience of the Lord and seek His forgiveness. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And in verses 11 to 15, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We could go on and read Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 and 8 and do that this week. But again, it's a reminder that not everyone is going to be saved. Although God has extended His patience to them so that they not suffer and perish, there will be those who will reject what God has done. They will reject His patience. And God will punish them. They will perish. But He doesn't delight in it. It doesn't bring Him joy. He grieves over the fact that there are those who reject Him and rebel against Him. The word "you" again is, it's not universal salvation. God patiently waits so that as many as possible can repent. God's salvation is available to all who call upon Him. John 3:16, anyone who believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And in John 5:24, if you hear the word and believe on Jesus, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. We have been given the privilege and responsibility to share the good news with others. Our passage is not only a warning to those who have not trusted Christ, it is an incentive to repent, one that is rewarded with eternal life. It is also as much a reminder to us that we have a responsibility to bear the testimony to others. Every one of us has loved ones, people that we work with, neighbors, all who need to know Christ. And God is patiently waiting for them. And we are the tool that God can use to help remind them of His patience and His love. I've been convicted by the words of Bruce Barton, who wrote, "If you don't have a tear in your eye, you have missed the point of God's patience. Stop wondering, start preaching or spreading the word. Don't let any human reasoning deter you from your hope and your duty. Don't just be satisfied that God has you in His presence, that you've made it into eternal life, that you aren't going to perish. This passage should be a reminder to us that we too have that responsibility to go and proclaim the truth of God's patience and His not wanting any to perish, that they need to repent. There is a song that we sing from time to time in the second or third stanza, "Though millions have found Him a friend and have turned from their sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcomes a sinner before it's too late." And then the chorus is, "There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you." God's purpose in delaying is to patiently wait for more to repent and be saved, that they not perish. We don't know how much more time remains before the second coming comes. It may be today. It may not be for another year or 10 years or 100 years. We don't know the day, but the point is that we need to be ready, and we need to point others to be ready as well so that they not perish but have everlasting life. God is patient. So really, from our perspective, we don't have all the time we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have patiently waited for us to come to know Christ. It's not just and only about the second coming of Christ, which is yet distant. We don't know when that will happen. It may be today. We don't know. The fact of the matter is that this may be the last of our days here on earth, prior to the second coming of Christ. If this is the last day, are we ready? Do we know Christ as our Savior? You who have waited patiently for us, have we repented so that we not perish? Have we come to a place where we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, have confessed our sins and asked forgiveness and believed on Jesus Christ? Is today our last day? Not because Your Son may return, but because this is the day that You might call us, that our days have been numbered. So today, Lord, may we respond in repentance if that is the case, understanding Your patience. So today, Lord, if there is someone here this morning who has never trusted Christ, that they would seek out myself or one of the deacons and sit down and show from Scripture how they can be saved. But then, Father, let this be a reminder to us of our obligation, our responsibility, our duty to proclaim the news of salvation and Your patience to others who need to know about Your great love, that they too won't perish but be added to Your forever family. And we'll thank You for how You're going to work through us and in us for Your glory. In Jesus' name.